Well, like I said, Psalm 22 is where we'll be. And if you wanted to tab Matthew 27 and John 19, those are the other two places that we'll be flipping back to. John and Matthew's account of the crucifixion. But primarily Psalm 22. That's our focus today. This is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross. And I think we'll see by the end of today, if I'm even half decent at my job, that he's not just quoting the first verse. It's so much more than that. In Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, there's proof of this, whether it's in the Old Testament itself, there's proof of this, whether it's in just the Jewish tradition. But to quote the first verse of a psalm would be to invoke the whole of the psalm. If I said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you probably know what psalm I'm referring to. It's Psalm 23. And that probably brings to mind more than just the first line. You might just go on to continue to think about the rest of that. How he leads me to green pastures. That my cup overflows with oil because he's anointed me. That he's taking me to a tableland. All of that would come to our mind when we kind of invoke this first psalm. Or rather to say the first verse of any psalm. So for Jesus to quote that, to quote the very first psalm of what we're going to read today in Psalm 22, means more than just the very first verse. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 18 first. And we're going to look at that section first. And then we're going to see what comes in the second half of the psalm, because it is both a lament by David who writes this, and it's a declaration and an exaltation. Before I read it, the last thing that we should maybe keep in our mind is that the Psalms, as they were written and divided up by the people at the time, they divided them into five books. And they divided them up in topic, we could say, in topic of conversation. They're supposed to feed into the other. So when the previous Psalms that we've read is trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. And then the next one is the king rejoices in Yahweh's strength and the Lord's strength. Well, now we're going to this next part, and Psalm 23 should be in our mind too as what's to come after. So let's just read it here in verses 1 through 18, and then we'll go through those verses first. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, let's go back to the top, and we're going to look through some of these verses, some of the ones that I think we can most clearly see Jesus in when he quotes this. So we'll use Matthew 27, which is where he first quotes in Matthew 27, verse 46, is where we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He quotes Psalm 22. He's not just calling this out for no reason. He's not just saying something declarative for no reason. He's quoting Psalm 22. And when he does that, let's look at some more of this. In Matthew 27, verse 41, we can see an image of Psalm 22:7. So in Psalm 22:7, it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Well, in Matthew 27:41, it says this: "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel.'" So here's this mocking. Again, when he quotes the first verse, he's invoking the whole of this psalm. Because standing around him, from the time of this trial beginning until still now, as his execution is happening, he's been consistently mocked. The soldiers have beat him and spit on him, given him a crown of thorns to mock him, given him a purple robe to mock him. So when we read in Psalm 22 that they've surrounded me, they mock me, well, here we see this with Christ. He's calling on Psalm 22. And in verse 8 of Psalm 22, we read, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Well, what are these people mocking him saying? He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So here, exactly, we're seeing this play out. In Psalm 22, 7 and 8, they're going to mock me. They're going to say, "Oh, you trust in God? Let God take you down." And what do we see on the cross? They've circled him and they've mocked him. "You're the Son of God. Let God take you down if he favors you." They say this not knowing that God is the one who planned for him to be there from the very beginning. But it goes on. Again, this idea of this circling and mocking that's being invoked. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion." We're not going to flip there and read through all of these different cases to help build it. But what I want us to know is in the Old Testament, whether it's in Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Kings, or even out in the prophets and things like Amos, consistently across the Old Testament and looking at Jewish tradition, what we know is two things, I guess. One, that the region of Bashan is kind of to the northwest of Jerusalem, north-northwest, kind of in that area. Today, it's the Golan Heights is what we would name that area today. And this is a psalm, this term, the bulls of Bashan, are used many times to talk about the enemies of God. This is a land that was often and usually pagan. This is just south of the Mount of Hermon, where they believe that the fallen angels came down to earth. And so these bulls of Bashan, we can rightly think as the enemies of God, the enemies of what's happening. And so here they are on the cross as he is fulfilling the salvation work that God has ordained. Here are the bulls of Bashan. "Why don't you come down? Wouldn't it be better if you never did that?" How different is it in this moment than the very same temptation that Jesus faced out in the desert, where Satan used twisted scripture to try to convince Jesus, failed, but tried, that he might be tempted by Satan? How different here? Because make no bones about it, Jesus is more powerful than the men in front of him. If he wanted to come down off that cross in that moment, no one in front of him was going to stop him. But because Christ knows what this is for, why we, as we've been studying in Mark, why we've seen just recently three predictions of his death and resurrection. He's got to die on this cross. And here the bulls of Bashan surround him, just as it's predicted back in Psalm 22. They open wide their mouths at me like roaring and ravaging lions. And here he's surrounded by not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, by the Roman soldiers who are doing the very same thing. To flip back now again to Psalm 22 in verses 14 and 15, and they say this: I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. We're going to flip from Matthew's account now and start using John's the rest of the way. So if you want to go to John 19, we'll go between there and Psalm the rest of the way here. And in John 19, in verse 28, we read this: After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. We just read about this. Just read it. After this, David writes, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me to the dust of death. Just at this point of death, he calls out, I thirst. I don't know about you, just me. Cottonmouth happens to me pretty frequently around here in the summer. My tongue starts sticking to the roof of my mouth too. I'm melting like wax. And so here again, we see this, that Jesus is poured out. He's melted. Notice it says not one in Psalm 22. Even though his bones are out of joint, not one bone has been broken. And John points that out to us in his account of the gospel, that it was according to the scriptures that not one bone of his would be broken. And we see that. We continue to see why Jesus might have picked this out in the circumstances of his death on the cross. In John 19 and 18, we read also, as we've been reading here from Psalm 22, in Psalm 22, verse 16 and 17, 16, it says, For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Well, if you recall when we were going over that section in Mark, and we were talking about the Gentile woman who Jesus was with, and she recognized that the Gentiles, in the eyes of the Jewish people, were called dogs. Forgive me. She recognized that Gentile people are called dogs. And so here in John 19, in verse 18, we can read, So they took Jesus, that being the Roman soldiers. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. So it is the dogs who pierce his hands. And that's what Psalm 22 tells us, that the dogs encircle him, and they are the one to pierce his hands. What if Jesus had been stoned by the Jews? What if we had gone through those trials on the morning and never got to Pilate and they just decided to stone him? All of the prophecy would fall apart, but God, who is sovereign and who had this all in mind, who back with David in Psalm 22 spoke about this day, knew better than to say that it is the dogs who have pierced his hands and his feet. We continue on reading in Psalm 22, where it says in verse 17 and 18, again, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, again, his bones can stare over him. He's beaten and exposed. He could see them. But they aren't broken. And we read that his garments have been divided amongst them. And what do we read in John 19:24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You've probably got a footnote that brings you back to what psalm? Psalm 22, verse 18. This psalm, what we've read so far, just in the first half, what Jesus is quoting, what Jesus is bringing to the minds of all of us, that he's here on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, that he is being mocked, that his body is being poured out, that they are casting over these lots amongst him, that it is the Gentiles who circle him and pierce him, that the enemies of the Lord and of his ways and his plans are tempting him and using their mouth to try to call him down off that cross. We can see all of that. And maybe if we see all of that and we stopped right there, we would say, wow, what incredible prophecy. It makes sense why he might quote Psalm 22. And that'd be good. But let us not stop there. Because the next half of this verse, where we get out of the lament and the declaration that David makes, that's the hope that we live in now. Let's read verses 19 on through the end. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." This is what our mind should go to, not just his suffering on the cross, but that declaration that he has done it. The same David who is lamenting that back in Psalm 22, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest." It's that same David who in 19 says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." That same David who laments still puts his trust in God, because that is what lament is. For us to feel the pain of this world, the suffering of this world, and to still say, "But in you, God, is my hope and my trust." That's what David's doing, and that's what Christ is calling out to on the cross. "I am suffering the wrath of God for the sins of all humanity, and yet still in you, my God, I trust." And that's what our minds ought to go to. When he says in verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." What more ought we to do but that? To go out in the midst of our friends and our family and to proclaim the good name of Christ, to declare of what he has done and to praise him. That's what we're called to. For our life to be a living testimony and for the words of our lips to be speaking the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. To declare the good things, the truth and the knowledge that we hold. That even in these kind of moments, in the moments of lament, when we are at our lowest, when we would cry, my heart is like wax, my bones are out of joint, when we would do that, that we would also turn and say, but you, God, are good and I trust you. And so for Jesus, who's on the cross, who's experiencing something that we could never understand, then in that moment, he still is able to say, but in you, God, I trust that this isn't the end of all things, but that your way and your plan is true, and I will be walking out of this tomb. David says in verse 24, he says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. So what ought we to do? We cry to him. Because he doesn't abhor the afflicted, he abhors the affliction. Call out to him and cry out for his mercy and his rescue, and he comes. Turn and walk in his ways and see his provision. Because this is what we're called to do, not just by David, but by Christ himself. David says in verse 27 and 28, he says, all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the family of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Jesus didn't come and say, by the way, now everybody else is in. David, 1,000 years before him, said Christ would rule over all, that all of the nations would worship him. So when we sit here now, in the tradition and in the history of the Gentiles, David spoke about that, that he would reign over all, that it is this Christ who would come and reign over all. It's the Lord who is the King of all nations. And as he says to close, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. On earth, the prosperous, they get to enjoy eating and worshiping. But all of us, upon our death, will face our King of Kings. Even the one who couldn't sustain himself. It says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That of God, David says, of God we will speak. To our generation, to the coming generations, to the generations not yet born, we will speak of it. What will we speak of? Will we speak of his lament? Will we speak of the hope that there's a king of nations to come? One day, maybe? No, we'll declare that he has done it. Yes. That it was finished on the cross. That when he said, it is finished, it was finished. That we live now on this side in the shadow of death, in the shadow of sin, but what we know is as the people who follow him, that he has done it. It was done. We turn to him and found forgiveness and live with him now as a new creation. There's nothing we're waiting on other than his return when he completes all things that are already done. The promise that was back in the garden at the fall, that the snake shall be crushed under the heel from the seed of the woman, and it has come. The snake is under his boot, and it is strangling for life, but it will not leave. It will not leave. And so when we look back at this text, we can understand that David might have been the one to write this. But last I checked, David wasn't pierced. David's bones weren't out of joint. Last I checked, David is writing to a lesser about his suffering and to a greater about the Messiah's to come. That Jesus, when he quotes this from the cross, is invoking all of this to our mind. Not just his suffering, not just the people in front of him that are mocking him, torturing him, that are the ones that have pierced his hands and his feet, But he also brings to our mind the second half of the psalm. That he is still our hope. That he is still the one who our lips proclaim as our Lord and our Savior. That he is the one who has done it. So for those of us who believe and trust in him, that's the greatest hope we could have. It's the hope we walk in, it's the hope we live in, it's the hope we enjoy. And for anyone who has not declared with their lips that he is king, who has not repented in their heart, this is the hope that you have. That God himself came as man in the flesh and lived a life, not just for us to reflect back on good teaching, not just a life so he could do many miracles and heal many people, how beautiful and wonderful all of that is, but that so he might go on the cross, so that he might suffer on the cross, so that he might have to declare, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That he might declare that, so also he could declare, it is finished. He has done it. And all of us might take hope in that. That all of us might turn to him. If the Lord is pressing on your heart to turn to him, then do so. The image given to us of salvation of him in the prodigal son is that he is the father at the end of the road, not waiting to scold you, but waiting with open arms to receive you. So run to him. Run to him and find the hope that all of us have found in the verses like this, that David could in the year 1000 BC write this psalm, a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit that could speak to a coming day 1000 years later, 2000 years behind us. That when he says, we will declare it to a generation yet unborn, he means us. That it has been declared to us and we can embrace and accept it. At the end of the day, victory has been prophesied. For believers, we enjoy and walk in that victory. For everyone else, embrace it. His arms are open. He's waiting for you. The hope is yours to have. And that's what we reflect on this Easter, is the hope that we have in an empty tomb. That when he walked out of that tomb, it was to never return again. Lazarus went back to a tomb. Jairus' daughter went back to a tomb. Whatever the name is of the child that Elijah prostrated himself over and raised in the Old Testament, back to the tomb. Christ to return on a white horse and never again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your word that we can look back and today, a generation yet unborn at that time, that we can have the same hope that they had at that moment. The same hope that David had as he wrote this and looked ahead to from the Spirit to the coming king that was promised out of his line. God, may we turn to you. May we embrace you and embrace the hope we have in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.